Well, praise the Lord. We're still in 2 Kings. Go to 2 Kings chapter 23 this evening. 2 Kings chapter 23. And last week we started looking at the seven steps to revival. And last week we saw the first four steps: repairing the breaches, rediscovering God's word, repenting from error, and requesting instruction. And so we went over those four steps last week as we were in chapter 22. And now we're going to continue this evening here in 23 and look at the other three steps as we go through these first few verses of chapter 23. So let's start out in 2 Kings 23 and verse 1. It says, "Now the king sent them together, all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord." If you remember last week, we saw where, as they were remodeling the temple, they discovered a book of the law, one that hadn't been destroyed, that God had preserved one copy throughout all of the land. And so they took this one copy, and they didn't seal it up and put it in a museum. They began to read it. They read it to the king, and now we see here that the king gets all the priests and all the prophets, both small and great. He brings them all here, and he says he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. All of the words that have been of that book that was found. And then verse 3 says, "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant." All the people took a stand for the covenant. You know, sometimes we just need to take a stand and stand solid and firm on the word of God. You know, the full armor of God says to have your feet shod with the gospel of Christ, to be firmly rooted and grounded in the word of God, to take a stand for him. And so last week, like I say, after repairing the breaches, rediscovering God's word, repenting from the error, and requesting instruction, now we come to this fifth step that we just seen here. On the road to revival, the fifth step is to respond outwardly. To respond outwardly, and that's what Josiah was doing right here. He was responding outwardly to this. He was decided that I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to bring it forth to all the prophets, all of those. And realizing that reading the entire Pentateuch would have been quite a lengthy study. And yet this was Josiah's outward response to revival that was taking place in his own soul. When he heard, when he had it read to him, it stirred within him this renewal, this revival. And so it was taking place in him. So how did he respond? He wanted to bring the word to others as well. He wanted everybody to hear this because it was going, what was going on in him. And see, the same is still true. When revival really happens, you're ready to take your stand then. When that happens in your heart and in your life, then you go to your knees, and then you come forward to the altar, so to speak. You know, you forget everything behind, and you just get on your face before the Lord. You know, what's called cool Christianity melts in the fire of revival. You know, that just being kind of lukewarm a little bit or whatever, or just, you know, Sunday go to meeting type of a person. But that melts away in the fire of revival, and you're willing to do whatever it takes to draw near to God. See, that's the key there, drawing near to the Lord. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, "The nearness of God is my good. The name near to God is my good." And so we forget all of the old things, all of the other stuff of the world. And we start, when that revival hits our lives and that fire is ignited within us, then all of a sudden, whatever it takes to get close to the Lord, we do that. And we don't care what anybody says. we don't care what anybody thinks. You know, there's times when maybe, you know, mostly we don't have a Sunday evening service here right now. We don't usually do it here on Wednesday night, but sometimes on an evening service, when the Spirit moves, you know, it's like at the end to worship and have some special prayer, and people come forward, and a lot of times people will come forward in tears in their eyes, and you know, they just have this experience of drawing near to God when they do that. And a lot of people will say, well, that's just an emotional thing. They were just the emotions of the moment. Well, they may be emotions, but the thing about it is God created us to be emotional beings. He understands our emotions, and there's a time to express our emotions, and there's a time to take that stand. And so Josiah took his by reading the Word. By reading the Word not only to himself, but to all the prophets and the priests. He gathered everybody together, and he read the Word to them. You know, it's like a lot of times when we first come to Jesus, it seems like, you know, we get that fire started in our life. Well, what do? We go and we get as many family members as we can together, and we start reading the Scriptures to them. And they look at us with this blank look like, who do they think they are? Talking about Jesus, reading the Bible, we know what your life has been like. But they don't realize that we're that new creation now. We're different. We're not those same people. That there's this outward expression. Something has to come out when that revival fire is within. It just has to happen. And then he goes on in verse 4. It says, and the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Ashereth, and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. All talking about the sky and the heavens and astrology. I started to say archaeology, but it's astrology. Archaeology is the other side. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it into ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden images. So he really started a clean house here. He took care of all the images. He tore down the high places, the places of idolatry, and to all of the false gods and everything. And so we see here the sixth step. The sixth step is the removal of sin, the removal of those ungodly things. And so in our lives, that's what starts to happen. When we have that revival, then sin starts to be removed. Sometimes, you know, some of those big things go away quick, but then there's those other things that start to happen. And, you know, when we think of removing sin, we have to think of an onion, you know, and you just peel one layer away, and then there's another layer, and there's another layer. Because we're not going to be perfect or glorified till we get to heaven. We, you know, it's just not going to happen. But here we see Josiah getting revival in his heart through hearing the Word of God, and he starts to do all these things. Now he starts to remove all these ungodly things. It seems inside the temple there were actually altars and idols to false gods that had been raised up and put up there by all these kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Josiah ordered them removed. He ordered them burned, ground to powder, and stomped on. Just brought to nothing. And when I think about that, if all the false gods and seeing how they were able to be burnt, they were able to be ground, they were able to be stomped on. See, but the true and living God isn't. Our God is the Almighty God. There's nothing that can do the things to him that they were able to do to the false gods. And so when people try to give you a hard time about walking with the Lord and serving him, it's all right because God is on your side and he's the almighty God. He's the all-powerful God. See, too often when we come to this sixth step, the removal of sin, we think a lot of times that that has to be the first step. You know, how many people you hear say, well, as soon as I stop drinking, I'll go to church. Or as soon as I stop this, oh, yeah, maybe I'll go then. Well, you go and the Lord will help you stop those things. You know, but we often think that we have to get cleaned up first. We often think that there must be this removal of sin before revival can be experienced. But that's just not the case. That's here, this is the sixth out of seventh step. See, throughout Scripture, we see repentance only as a response to the movement of God. See, God has to move first. In other words, we are so carnal in our own sinful nature, we cannot remove the sins ourselves. There's just no way that we can stop those things in and of our own power. God moves first, and then we simply respond. We respond to that movement that the Lord does, but in and of ourselves, we can do nothing. We're powerless over it. On Monday night, the first step that we read, it says we're powerless over the effects of alcohol, drugs, and self-centered behavior. My life is powerless, it says. And that falls under the title humility. Just getting to that place where we're blessed is he who is poor in spirit. Blessed is poor. We're bankrupt in our own power to do anything. Paul tells us in Romans 2:4, it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's his goodness because within us there is no good. See, many times we have it all backwards. Too often we preach the conviction of sin before we preach the goodness of God. And the goodness of God has to come first. The love of God is what really draws us. But when the love of God appeared before man, wow. See, when you begin to know and when you begin to experience and to taste and to see the goodness of God, what happens is your taste for sin starts to sour. All of a sudden, that thing that you enjoyed so well, it's not quite so enjoyable because you're experiencing the truth of God's love. You're experiencing his goodness and that the things that the world has to offer has no comparison to what God offers us. Excuse me. In 1904, one of the greatest revivals in history took place in Wales. You've probably heard of the Wales Revival. See, there was a coal miner named Evans Robert. He was touched by the grace of God. He was unlearned. He was ineloquent. He nonetheless began to teach and to preach on the streets. He had the Word of God. He had the fire of God within him. And people started to respond to him and to his message to such a degree that within 1 year, there was not one functioning pub in Wales. They were all closed down. They were all closed, not because Christians went out and picketed against them, but because no one was going to them. There was nobody going to them. Morality cannot be legislated. It has to be that move of God. And so that revival in Wales, this one man got the fire and he started preaching the word and people started to respond so well that they didn't want to go to the pubs anymore. They didn't need to go there anymore. And see, that's the whole thing. When we can replace God's love with all of the things that we get caught up in bondage in the world with, then those things in the world, they're not that pleasant anymore. We lose that desire for them because his desire starts to become our desire at that point. See, revival is what is needed because when people are touched by the Lord, their lives begin to change and sin begins to be removed. But they have to be touched by the Lord first. You don't fight darkness by fighting darkness. You just turn on the light. You turn on the light and the darkness is gone. And Jesus said he is the light of the world. When we get into him, when the Lord's love and life comes into your life, the darkness starts to dispel automatically. two things can't inhabit the same place. You can't have the light and the love of Jesus, and the darkness of this world has to start fleeing. Now, it's that sanctification process that sometimes takes some time, but it's an ongoing, habitual action. Habitual, continual action is what sanctification is. So it's a present tense. So it goes on. After he dispelled the sin, after removal of sin, verse 8 goes on and says, and he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, say, well, people in their hearts. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. So directly below Jerusalem is this small valley called the Valley of Hinnom, and which became synonymous with Gehenna or of hell, because it was the place where the Jews sacrificed their children to Molech. They would actually do it at that place, and they called this area of Topheth, which refers to the drums that were played during these things, but they played them very loud and very steady to drown out the cries of the children as they were being sacrificed. And so you see here at this level, that he takes and he gets rid of these things. But it's interesting, the priests of the high places did not come to the altar of the Lord. They just ate their unleavened bread where they were at. They didn't want to be bothered to go all the way to Jerusalem or to do that or be totally obedient. And so we see that in so many of our lives. We remove a lot of the sin, but yet there's still these areas that we don't totally go to the Lord with often enough. So this was happening there in that valley. And then verse 11 says, then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. So he had quite a job going here. He had a lot of stuff to break down. He had a lot of stuff to tear down. And so we see Josiah transformed the places that were of idolatrous worship practices, and these places had taken place, it seems, in cemeteries, these practices. Why? Because the Jews respected places of burial, and so they would not turn these places back into centers of idolatry. So he took all these things and put them in these cemeteries and dedicated these places, in a sense, to that, so that the people of Israel wouldn't turn them back into the places of idolatry again. So he probably has some wisdom from the Lord with that respect. Excuse me. And then he goes on in verse 15. It says, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, once again, boy, how many times have we seen that in 2 Kings? It's just over and over. You know, Jeroboam never lived this down, that he made Israel sin. And he made both that altar and the high place. He broke down and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. And so here we see Josiah ushering in revival, not only in Judah, but also in Bethel, which was in the north in Israel. So that's always the way it is with true revival. When true revival happens, it always spreads beyond its own barriers. And last week I talked about drawing that circle and getting inside, and still revival started within that circle. And once that happens, it's going to spread beyond that circle. You're going to find it catching on to others around about you when that happens. But here, even at this point, most of Israel had been carried away to Assyria. The northern kingdom was already carried away to Assyria, but some of God's people had remained in the area, and Josiah was concerned about this remnant. Here he was down in the south, but he was still knew that there was this remnant in the northern kingdom, and he was concerned about them, so he tore down those high places to where they wouldn't be as apt to go worship the false gods as well. And then verse 16. And Josiah turned and saw the tombs that were there on a mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. So here he has taken down all these things, and yet he comes across this one grave. Whose bones is this? Well, this is the prophet that prophesied the very thing you're doing right now. And so he let his bones alone. And so when Jeroboam in the past had built an altar there in Bethel, he built it there to keep his people from traveling to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. Remember, he thought, well, if they go down there, they might stay and not come back to my kingdom. So he went against God, and he built these altars up in the northern kingdom where they weren't supposed to be. But there was a man of God that prophesied. He had prophesied of the day when that altar would be destroyed by a man named Josiah. He prophesied that, and that the bones of the prophets would be burnt upon it. Excuse me. So the very thing that's taking place right here had been previously prophesied, even to the name of Josiah that was going to do it. Keep in mind, this had been prophesied 300 years before. 300 years had passed, and the prophecy was now being fulfilled to the letter. And if you want to see that, it says this in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2 is where it was. I'll just read it for you. It says, "By the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places and burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." 300 years, and now we see it coming to pass. Wow, God's amazing. His predictions, his prophecies never fail. And to be able to see the accuracy in which they were prophesied. A young child named Josiah will be born to the house of David. Exactly what happened. And he will burn the bones of the prophets on this altar. Exactly what happened. And yet it was 300 years had gone by. So if you're here tonight, if you're wondering why certain promises of the Lord either he's spoken to you through his word or written on your heart, and yet they've not been fulfilled, don't give up. Don't give up. The Lord's timing is not our timing. His timing is perfect. He knows exactly the right time to bring about those things into your life. He knows exactly when to fulfill those promises for you. And for such a time as that, Well, you know, you see the prophecies and how they were prophesied to the detail. And even 300 years later, it had come to pass. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the Almighty God that is able to do anything above and beyond all the others. Then verse 21 says, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. So that brings us to the seventh step to the road to revival. And the last step, the restoration of ordinances. Renewing those things that God has called us to do. Stepping up on there. See, for hundreds of years at this point, the Passover had been forgotten in Israel. The celebration commemorating deliverance from Egypt and pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That celebration had been laid aside. It had been ignored for centuries. Centuries upon centuries. But in the midst of revival, it was celebrated and observed once again. Because Josiah read in the book of the law. And he was able to be able to bring that back forth. See, during the days of true revival in our lives, New Testament believers desire to return to the New Testament equivalent of the Passover, which of course is the Lord's table, which we serve on the last Sunday of every month here. We serve communion. We serve the Lord's table. It's that time to come and remember what he had done. The Passover celebration was for the Jews to remember that God had delivered them out of slavery. And it was through the blood of the Lamb that was placed on the doorpost of the heart of their house that angel of death passed over them. They were to remember that. They were to remember the blood on the door. We're to remember the blood of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, our New Testament Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. So this should not be surprising, for the result of real revival in the heart of people, the real result of it is love for Jesus, our love for Jesus. Getting a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. And when you do that, like I talked about earlier, that taste of sin starts to sour. It's not as pleasant. The desires are not there because when we fall into them, it feels yucky. Kind of like, you know, come getting off work out in the desert somewhere, and you're all dusty and everything, and go home and you take a shower, and then you go right back out and roll around in the dirt again. New Testament says like a dog returning to his vomit. You know, we go back and it just doesn't feel right anymore. And so we return to that New Testament covenant, the blood of Christ, the love for him. And we have that passion for him in that way. So it goes on in verse 24. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. So Josiah was this godly king. And it says, you know, that we talked about last week, there was four godly kings, but Josiah went above and went deeper in his commitment to the Lord than the other three had done. See, Josiah was a singularly spiritual man, a great man in the eyes of God. He was there because no other king, he says, was like him before or after him. That's how godly he was. And, you know, I'm always mindful when I'm thinking about the kings that it wasn't God's will for Israel to have a king. They should only have Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But yet, they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted kings, and so God gave them kings. And as we went through the first and second book of Kings here, we've seen all the problems they had because of it. Because when that king did evil in the sight of the Lord, the nation followed right along. And so we find this place here where there was these godly influences, but yet God's will still wasn't being worked out all the way through them because they weren't totally surrendering to him. Then verse 26, another word, nevertheless. See, nevertheless is kind of like but. You know, nevertheless. You know, when I'm counseling people, you know, I'll tell them something. You know, I say, with this and this, I'll give them a scripture. Yeah, I know, but you don't understand what I'm going through. Nobody else has gone through this. So nevertheless, or, you know, but type of a thing. It says in verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Remember, he was really evil. Verse 27, and the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now, verse 25, we see Josiah dies in battle here. It says, verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But he got killed in battle. See, the life of Josiah is seen in greater depth in the book of 2 Chronicles. It goes a lot more into detail and things there. But there is one final note concerning his life that we're going to look at here. Even though he was a great man of God, he was a godly king, and yet, in a sense, he seemingly died prematurely. Because the next passages tell us that something that he did, which was really unwise. It was unwise. Look at verse 29. In the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria. That means he went to battle him. It doesn't mean he went to aid him. He went to attack him. He went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Josiah. Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him and made him king in his father's place. So Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, was marching his troops to war against the Assyrians. And although it was none of his business whatsoever, Josiah decided to get involved in it. Who knows why, whatever thing goes on. And again, like I say, 2 Chronicles explains the situation more plainly, especially 2 Chronicles 35. If you want to write that down, you can check it out when you get home. But so Pharaoh Necho, in a sense, said to Josiah, don't meddle in this matter. I told him that in 2 Chronicles. Don't meddle in this matter. Don't, you know, just stay where you're at. Don't get involved in this. But Josiah didn't hearken to that. He didn't hearken to the word of God coming through Pharaoh Necho. And it cost him his life because he didn't listen to this. You know, sometimes we think just because somebody isn't a believer that we don't have to listen to them. God uses everybody and everything around us to speak to our hearts. He, you know, used a donkey. And he can use anything and everything to speak to us. And so just because somebody's not a believer, if they tell you something, take it to the Word of God. See if it balances out with the Word. And for Josiah, I'm sure, you know, God hadn't put it on his heart to go get involved in this. And sometimes, just like Josiah, though, we think we must jump into a situation, straighten out a matter, only to find ourselves defeated in the process. You know, it's usually something in our own lives. Something goes wrong, and it's like, oh, how can I fix this? I got to fix this right now. Or you see somebody else, another brother or sister in the Lord, and maybe they're going through something, and you just, in the flesh, go out to make them better. I'm going to make them better. And yet, if God doesn't call you to do that, you end up in the process. It says, strengthen the hands that are weak, but be careful of your own self that you do not fall into sin. Watch out for your own back. See, when we realize we don't have to jump into every fight, we don't have to figure out every problem, we don't have to figure out every situation, then we end up sparing ourselves much needless hurt and pain when we're able to do that. Be careful. Be careful. Josiah was a good king. He was a great man, but he got involved in a battle that was not meant for him. Watch out for the battles that you get involved in. In your relationships, pick your battles. Some things aren't worth fighting about. Some things aren't all that important. And so pick your battles. Don't get try to solve every little issue, every little thing. So we find him in that. So verse 31, Jehoahaz became king, was 23 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Surprise. Another one. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now keep in mind, previously we just read where God had said he was going to carry away Judah just like he did Israel. He was going to carry away the southern kingdom because he knew this was coming about. He knew what was going to be coming down the road there. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew this one was going to do evil. Verse 33, now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Excuse me. So this Pharaoh Necho throws this king into prison, decides to tax Judah 3 3/4 tons of silver and 75 pounds of gold. Now, 2 days ago, 3 days ago, I checked the silver and gold market, and it was a little lower when I put these figures down. It's higher today than when I wrote these figures. But 2 days ago, in today's silver price, that silver would have been worth $113,685. The gold would have been worth $1,546,800. That's how much he taxed Judah during these times while he put their king in prison in that type of situation. So we're talking a lot of finances, a lot of money and things going on here. And over I've seen silver and gold taken from the temple of the Lord. And so it just seems it's amazing to see how it would be taken away, but it seems when the people would do right, God abundantly blessed them every time because they always ended up with more silver and gold to give back and to do away with. And yet, see, God does that for us. God's waiting to give us so many blessings if we just clear out our life, if we just get focused on Him, if we start to do these 7 steps of revival in our life, and then God will be able to work and bless us abundantly. And then verse 34, then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, a king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. Pharaoh Necho installed Josiah's brother Jehoahaz as king of Judah at this time, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim, just to make it harder for me to say. See, but it was a custom in that culture that if you ruled over someone else, you would change his name as a reminder of his subordination to you, to that person that you changed, and of your authority over him. So that's the reason this Pharaoh changed his name, because he wanted to have this reminder that he was subordinate to him, that this king had authority over him at this time. And then verse 35, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebduda, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ramah. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So Jehoiakim's chief function was to collect taxes for this Pharaoh Necho. And I'm reminded, though, of another tax collector that we read about who collected money from God's people to give to a foreign ruler. Of course, we're referring to Matthew. Yet while Matthew and Jehoiakim performed the same duties, they didn't share the same devotion. They didn't have the same thing. See, Jehoiakim turned away from God. Matthew, on the other hand, heard the call of the Son of God and followed him. When Jesus seen Matthew and said, "Follow me," he left it all behind and followed after him. And unfortunately, this king didn't do that. Jehoiakim didn't. He followed after. He turned away from God. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. So as we think about this chapter in 2 Kings and the last chapter and these steps to the road to revival, you know, repair the breaches, tear down those breaches, rediscover God's word once anew, again, you know, repent from error, turn from the errors, return from those sins, and request for instruction, ask God for instruction, you know, and respond outwardly to what God is doing, and then remove those sins that you are aware of, that he reveals to you, and then return to his ordinances. Return to those celebrations that he would have with him, you would have with him, and those celebrations of a daily time in Bible study, a daily time in the Word. See, those are those ordinances that he wants you to keep today. He wants you to return back to them. So let's pray.